Well, good morning and happy May Day. Today is the 1st of May, 2022. And those of you who know your history, the Communist Party designated the 1st of May in honor of all of its workers. And they called it May Day. Also, too, those of us who lived during the Cold War, we used to watch those grand parades there in Moscow as they trucked out all their missiles and tanks and all their soldiers and all of their regalia marching in the streets, as we watched the Russian premiers waving and cheering and saluting as missiles, tanks, and all kinds of weapons were brought out for the people to simply salivate over and to demonstrate their power. Well, as you know, we're doing a mini-series because of a recent docudrama that my wife and I saw entitled The Case for Heaven, by Mr. Lee Strobel. And once again, I believe that Mr. Strobel is a believer. He has a wonderful testimony of coming out of atheism and now is one of the most leading Christian apologists that are alive today. On the same caliber, maybe one or two notches, but on the same caliber, for instance, as the late R.C. Sproul, for instance. Okay? That particular docudrama was quite disappointing. And it was disappointing because all the previous ones that I went to at the local movie house over the years were top-notch. Top-notch. Especially The Case for Christ and the one that he did in regards to the crucifixion and the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Top-notch. So I walked into the movie house with that yardstick in his favor, expecting something that would be just as commemorative and just as equal with the same quality and the depth of the previous ones that I had watched. But I walked away from this one very disappointed. There wasn't too much Bible. A lot of extra outside biblical evidence was brought to the table. Near-death experiences, testimony of those who actually witnessed the passing of someone, psychiatrists, psychologists who were brought to the table, things of that nature. But very little Bible. There were a few, you know, spots where the Bible was given a token reference, but not to the same depth as the other docudramas. And so I kind of stewed over that and said, as a pastor, I think I'm obligated to at least say something. And so that is the impetus or the genesis of this mini-series. If you have your Bibles, turn once again to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And what I would like to do in this hour, in the next hour, is to look into a world that many today would say doesn't even exist. What I'm about to share in this hour, in the next hour, many would say, well, that's fancifulness, that's superstition, that harkens back to the Middle Ages, okay, with devils, demons, and angels. What I'm about to show with you, or demonstrate from the scriptures, is that there are two worlds, one in which we currently live, the world called the physical world, the tangible world, a world that has the five senses, okay, smell, touch, whatever, you know, things you can feel, things you can taste, things that you can see, things that you can sense, things that you can hear, okay, we have these five senses that causes us to realize that we live in a real world of material objects. We can feel the warmth of the sun, we can notice the passing phases of the moon during a given month. You know what it is to hit your thumb with a hammer. You know the excruciating pain, right? You know what it is to scrape your knee and see little droplets of blood coming to the surface, right? You know what it is to sink your teeth into a good T-bone steak and a luscious, succulent baked potato with all the toppings and bite into that sweet ear of corn and hear the kernels pop in your mouth. That's the physical world in which we live. The same physical world that lets you know that it's dying when you go to the doctor and he tells you, you got cancer. That world, But there's another world that many people want to dismiss, and that is the world, or the unseen world, the spiritual world. And beloved, these two worlds live and exist coincided together. They both are together at the same time. If you believe that God is a spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24, and he is to be worshipped in truth and in spirit, if God is a spirit, then he's everywhere at the same time. Right now, he fills the entire universe. Not only does he reside within you, relationally and positionally by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, he dwells within you, he dwells all around you. So he's here this morning, as well as dwelling in other congregations that are meeting right now in our country, or those that have already met on the other side of the globe, and those who are going to be meeting in a few hours on the western coast of our beloved country. He's everywhere, but you don't see him. What about angels and demons? Is that just simply Middle Age fairy tales and superstition that, for instance, the Catholic Church used to keep everybody in subjection with fear and superstition because there was a demon behind every bush and under every rock? So there's a physical world and there's a spiritual world. And what I'm about to show you in this hour and in the next hour is that there's only a very thin veil between those two worlds. For instance, when you die, your soul and spirit, the real you that lives within this body of flesh, is going to depart your body, and it's going to take a trip from this realm to the other realm by going through that thin veil between the physical realm and the realm of the unseen, or the spiritual realm. And so, beloved, as I wave my hands right now, not only are you seeing me waving it in the physical realm, it also moves through the spirit realm. And that veil, not only are we eventually going to pass into that veil on the other side, listen carefully, those on the other side, good angels and fallen angels, they're able to cross over from that side to our side and manifest themselves. Every time you read of an angel appearing to somebody in the Old and the New Testament, and this individual is simply full of fear, what is the first admonishment that comes out of the lip of that angel? Fear not. And when we saw the docudrama, everyone who died apparently and went through the tunnel of light and met these beings on the other side, you didn't hear too much fear. Warm, peaceful, calm, soothing, with this being of light, giving this false sense of assurance, I believe. Well, beloved, where did that person go? What did they really experience? Did they actually cross over into the other side and then they came back? Or maybe, just maybe, that side crossed over into their lives and gave them a false impression of what happens after death. That needs to be an option that we bring to the table. Is it possible that many of these near-death experiences is something that is more demonically driven and causing people to come back no longer fearing death? But in all of these near-death experiences, there's no real Jesus making any appearance, and there's no real gospel presentation where the person who apparently dies and is now told to go back, their sin problem is never addressed by that being on the other side. No real genuine repentance. Now, they may come back out of this experience and do great things with their life. They may become the greatest philanthropist under the stars. But doing good in and of itself does not justify you and I from our sins. We need to be born from above. That's my point. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit. So here the Apostle John tells us, don't believe everything that you hear. And beloved, that has always been the admonishment from this pulpit as your pastor. You don't believe anything I say unless you go home, or until you go home and you put what I say under the microscope of God's word. I don't want to hear any bellyaching. I don't want to hear any rebuttal until you go home and you put the same amount of time and effort that I did to bring this material. You put the same time and effort into your research to find out whether I'm giving you local wheat or whether I'm giving you the true bread of life. Okay? And that goes for any other person that you listen to. I don't care how popular. I don't care how many books that they've written over their ministry. I don't care how big their church might be or not be. I can care less all the alphabet letters after their name. I don't care. That doesn't impress me. What impresses me is, are they giving you the truth of God's word? So whether it's me, or whether it's your favorite preacher of the internet, or a past pastor, or a past Sunday school teacher, whoever they may have been or currently may be, you put what they say under the microscope of God's word. Paul was not upset, nor was Paul offended when the Bereans in Acts 17 took what he gave them and they ran back to the Old Testament scriptures and they put Paul and his words to the test. Paul was not in any way offended, nor did he tell them, please don't do that. That hurts my feelings. Matter of fact, Paul welcomed their investigation. Okay? So that's right up front as we continue in the series. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Beloved, if verse 1 stood all by itself, there's enough information here to justify the testing of everything that you hear or read. We are to put to the test. The word try here means to scrutinize. It means to put something under the microscope of God's word. Okay? The word means to test, to examine, to prove, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And the word that is translated here to try is a Greek word that was associated with metallurgy, the making of gold and silver. And even in the ancient world, as it is today, you had counterfeiters. And in the ancient world, there were several tests that the ancients used to test the genuineness of the gold and the silver that was being placed into their hands when things were bought or things were traded. Okay? And you've seen the old Western movies. When someone was given something that was supposed to be gold and silver, you saw this person put the coin in his mouth and bite and see whether or not that it would bend or whether it was like, you know, stiff. Testing. Well, beloved, even today, gold and silver, if it's going to be made into some precious piece of jewelry, is tested for its genuineness. How many carats? Just like a diamond. Is not a diamond put to the test, checking all of the facets? Are there cracks inside that diamond that would cause the value of the diamond to be lowered? Or is it something, beloved, that is worth so much? What about pearls? You do have fake pearls that women can wear, and yet they can be pawned off as the real McCoy, true? Well, beloved, John tells us to test. Now, why are we to test? Look at that verse 1. What is the justification for testing all things? False prophets and false teachers. Beloved, if you live in a world that does not allow for false preachers and teachers, then, my dear friends, you are open targets for deception. You are easy prey. Whether it's the Mormon missionaries who come knocking on your door with their beautiful white shirts and their black tie, some using bicycles, or it's the JWs who come to your front door with loads of material for you to read. You're open. You're an open target to be deceived. If you think that everyone who comes down the highway carrying a Bible has your best interest in mind, their best interest most of the time is your wallet, while they damn your soul. So that's how important this series is. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, John's going to cite an example that was relative or very relative to the first century. Every spirit, or in this case, any preacher, any Sunday school teacher, that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And notice that the verb confesseth in the Authorized Version ends with the familiar ETH ending, meaning it's not a one-time confession and then off we go to the races. It's a continual, ongoing confession. It's part of you. You just can't get rid of it. It's a constant acknowledgement that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And what are we talking about? What key doctrine of Christianity is verse 2 touching upon? The incarnation, the virgin birth. But then he says, every spirit that confesseth not in a continual fashion through books or through preaching or teaching, that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not of God. So right off the bat, beloved, John's telling you such an individual, like a Mormon, like a Jehovah Witness, like a liberal theologian, like a New Ager, things of that nature, they're not Christians. They're not of God. I don't care whether they carry a Bible. I don't care whether they have gone to some prestigious college or seminary. I don't care. If they do not acknowledge the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, they are not saved. Okay? And as a side note, many who have sat on Bible translation committees since 1881 to the present day have been liberal theologians or a Roman Catholic Jesuit scholar. And some of those liberal theologians did not believe in the virgin birth. And that's why some of the modern English translations, when you come to the virgin birth passage in Isaiah, substitute the word young maiden in place of the word virgin. Well, beloved, not every young maiden is a virgin. Okay? Not everyone who walks around 18, 19, 20, 21, 25 of the female gender is a virgin. Especially in our day and age, chastity and virtue have gone out the window. Well, why the change from virgin to young maiden? Well, that leaves a whole door open for speculation and doubt. And then the same bird dogs, when it comes to the Gospels, they'll have the word virgin there. So which one is it? One in the Old Testament, virgin's kicked out and the word young maiden. Come to the New Testament, the word virgin is there, the young maiden's gone. Don't you see the doubt and the suspicion in someone's mind? Which one is it? Virgin or maiden? And again, not every young maiden is a virgin. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. Now, according to John, an Antichrist is not a political figure. An Antichrist is not a one-world ruler presiding over a one-world government, causing everybody to walk around with microchips in their forehead and in their arm, or in their right hand. Who or what is an Antichrist according to the Bible? Not according to Hal Lindsey. Not according to John Nelson Darby. Not according to the notes in the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. And not what you hear right now mainline evangelical preaching on the radio and on the internet. What is an Antichrist? It is one who denies the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. And who in the first century, when John wrote this in the middle of the first century, what group of people were contradicting and blaspheming the gospel message in the middle of the first century, denying the claims of Jesus as the rightful Messiah? What group of people? The Jews. And today, by and large, across the board, Jews to this day still reject the claims of Christ as their long-awaited Messiah in the face of the fact that he was a Jew and the beginnings of the Christian movement was done by churches initially in Jerusalem and in Samaria composed of Jews. And then eventually Gentiles were brought in And for some time, the churches in the first and second century were composed of Jews and Gentiles, saved and born from a blood, from above, blood-bought, baptized in the water and out of the water, and sitting in the same church family. An Antichrist, according to your Bible is not a geopolitical figure running the world. Check out 2 John. He says the same thing in verses 7, 8, and 9. Check 1 John chapter 2. He says the same thing. The word Antichrist is only found 5 times in the New Testament, and it's found in 1 and 2 John only. You don't even find the word Antichrist in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ himself, unless you forced it into the text. Well, last week, beloved, we looked at this passage, once again, telling you and admonishing you that you are to put to test, you are to scrutinize, and you are to be a forensic investigator. Forensic investigator. You are to hunt for the facts, hunt for the truth. And when we read earlier, our call to instruction this morning came out of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 21. And in verse 21 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, what? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, beloved, in order to put something to the test, you have to read that verse 20. The spy is not prophesying. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 and 21 go together. The spy is not prophesying, and that is not related to fortune telling or foretelling the future. The technical aspect means to teach and to proclaim the truth. So until you know the truth to some degree, until you are very acquainted with your Old and the New Testament both, you are not going to be able to put certain things to the test and come to the conclusion that what I'm hearing right now is from the Bible versus what I'm hearing right now is the teaching of men, the doctrines of men, and the traditions of men. You have to make that determination for yourself. I cannot make that for you. It is my responsibility as your pastor to give you all the information, to give you the ability to be a discerning person. And beloved, when it comes to getting a car loan or to buying a home and signing your name to the dotted line, are you not a very discerning person when it comes to signing a contract? I hope you are. When you go see a doctor or a specialist for maybe some major surgery that he or she is going to touch your body and slice and dice and open you up, don't you do a little bit of discernment and homework on the doctor or the specialist that's going to start cutting up on your body? I hope so. When you take a long distance flight on an airplane, do you hope to God that the guy that's driving that plane up there in the cockpit knows what in the world he's doing? Or do you want someone who's 10 years old flying that plane by the seat of his britches? That's what we're advocating here, beloved. And I've advocated that for over 14 years in this congregation, and we've seen people, what, go right down the drain. Because everything they heard, they ran with the ball. But they were running in the opposite side of the football field, and they were scoring a touchdown for the enemy and not for the truth. That's how serious this is. That's how serious this is. Turn with me to see here. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. The first thing when it comes to this two realms, the physical realm and the spiritual realm, let's take one or two steps back and let me show you a principle that maybe you've never heard before. I doubt whether in modern churches today this is even addressed. Look at verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. So the people here are now complaining. Moses has taken them into the wilderness. Okay, they've just left Egypt land. They've not yet come to Mount Sinai, which is in Midian. And by this time, all that unleavened bread that they hauled out of Egypt the night that they left was running low, if not gone. The cupboard's empty. And the people are now complaining. Have you dragged us out here simply to die in the desert, to die in the wilderness? So then Moses supplicates for the people. And then God says to Moses, You tell the people, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now I'm going to lay a foundation here. Notice, they're hungry. A legitimate physical need. Their stomach is on empty. And you know what it is to be hungry, don't you? You know what it is to do strenuous work. And by a certain time of the day, you hear your stomach is rumbling, letting you know, I'm empty. Do something about it. And so you either make something in the home or you run to a local restaurant, you park yourself down, you relax, and you enjoy a good meal, and you're full. Right? Well, these people are running on empty. And God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to let it rain bread from heaven. Now, the New Testament commentary to this is John chapter 6, where they discuss the manna that fell from heaven. And there in John 6, Jesus says of himself, I am the bread of heaven who has come down to satisfy your soul. And the Jews automatically point back to this occurrence. Well, Moses fed us bread in the wilderness, big deal. And Jesus has to remind them, well, after you ate that bread, eventually you all died. I'm the bread of heaven, that if you believe in me and partake of me, you shall live forever. That's simply a side note. But notice what God says. I'm going to send bread from heaven. I'm going to fill your stomachs. But in the sending of the bread also comes a test. Notice, not only are you and I responsible to put things to the test in what you hear and what you read. Guess what? As we go from the physical realm to the spiritual realm, God also puts you and I to the test. Now, there's a big difference between the words testing and tempting. So let's clarify that. The devil tempts. He lures. He puts out the carrot stick, or he dangles the worm on that sharp pointed hook, that fish hook, okay? He tempts you in order for you to fall into a trap whereby you're going to commit a sin and therefore interrupt your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Okay? God tests to bring out the best. He will test you in order to bring into reality the genuineness of your own profession. Just like those in the ancient days in metallurgy, in the formation of gold and silver out of the raw material from the ground, and they put it into a fire to remove the dross but leave the precious gold and silver as refined as you can get it, right? And with that refined silver and gold, they're going to make something precious and beautiful and quite valuable. Would you agree? Well, when God puts you in a fiery furnace of testing, what is he doing? He wants to remove the dross that is still within you and to bring forth a genuine, trustworthy, credible Christian. And what does God say? I'm going to put them to the test. How does it end? Whether they will walk in my law or not. So sometimes, beloved, God does send challengers are challengings and testings into your life and my life to see whether or not we're going to pass the test and remain faithful to Him. How many people have you met in your walk as a Christian who claim to be Christians and something terrible occurs? Maybe something happens in the church, a painful experience, false allegations, false and quick judgments on the part of other so-called Christians, and your heart has been pulverized with hurt and pain and then anger. And what happens to some of these people that I've met, and maybe you've met? They stop going to church, stop reading their Bibles, stop evangelizing, they stop witnessing, and they simply form a shell around them, and they want to have nothing to do with God, Bible, Jesus, and the church. And you see them no more. Well, maybe, just maybe, they were never Christians from the get-go. Now, you don't believe me? Hold your place and run quickly to Luke chapter 8. Look at Luke chapter 8. Allow me first to read the parable of the sower according to Dr. Luke's narrative. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Okay? Now, verse 6, I want you to home in on number 2 out of the number 4, out of the 4 examples. Okay? Notice, it fell upon rocks, rocky ground, dirt with a lot of rock. It springs up quite rapidly, but then it withers and it dies. And what was the cause of the withering in its ultimate demise? No moisture. No moisture. The root system eventually burnt up because the ground got too hot. No rain to cool it, no rain to quench it, no rain to feed it, no rain to water it. It died. So hang on to that number 6 or verse 6. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and withered and choked it. Other fell on good ground, sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that had ears to hear, let him hear." So even notice in verses 8, Jesus invites you to put him to the test. Have you noticed how often Jesus would end a sermon or end a parable or end a particular discourse, and he would always end it with those words, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Beloved, that is Jesus inviting you to put his words to the test. If what Jesus is saying is the gospel truth, then that means that you and I need to take 100% attention and heed to what he says and to do what he has said. Now, notice the interpretation. And remember, I told you to keep that verse 6, the second ground hearer. Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, verse 11. So Jesus now is going to interpret the parable of the sower. And according to Jesus, this parable is the key that unlocks all the other parables. Without you understanding this first parable, you are going to always misinterpret the other parables that Jesus will eventually utter, and as they are recorded in the four Gospels. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Now, in each one of these four examples, everybody is hearing the gospel. Okay? They hear something. "Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." And for those of you that have worked in a garden, or those of you that have worked on a farm, and you got a large field, and you got to get out there and, you know, plow the ground, plant the seed, you know, do all the cultivating, and then eventually the harvest. In the ancient days, I don't know whether now with modernized equipment, but in the ancient days, you would have pathways where you could walk on this hard-packed ground, this hump between the fields, in order to get around. And as you're casting the seed, some of that seed, or most of the seed, we hope, will fall upon the ground that's been plowed up, ready to receive the seed. But while casting seed in the ancient days, some of that seed would fall on this hard-packed pathway. And the farmer and everybody else who came from behind him would walk and tread upon that seed, and it would not grow. It can't get into the ground. And so the birds of the air would see that, and it was a free meal. Jesus likens those scavenging birds waiting for the people to leave so they can gobble up the seed. He likens that to the devil and those on the other side of this world, the demonic forces. So here's somebody who's hearing the gospel, but they're not paying too much attention. And the devils and the demons come and take away, snatch away what gospel that they were given in order to do what? Cause them not to believe and not to be saved. Now, are you ready? Hopefully I haven't bored you yet. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 is Jesus' description of verse 6. Let's go back, read verse 6. Some fell upon a rock, rocky soil. You get ground that has a lot of dirt, but a lot of rocks. And as soon as it was sprung up, so notice it did germinate. Okay, it popped a root and it popped something coming out of the ground. But unfortunately, it withered away. It died. And here we're told because there was no moisture, there was no water, there was no rain. How does Jesus interpret this individual? Ready? They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Now, most people will stop and say, see, this person saved. No, they're not. They were never saved. Preacher, can you prove that? No, but I'm going to let Jesus prove it to you, not me. We'll let the master who gave the parable define this person. Notice they hear, just like the first round. Here, though, they receive it with a lot of joy. And what is a substituted word for the word joy? What is a synonym? Emotion. Great emotion. Second ground hearer hears the gospel and responds and receives the message with great emotion. But it's external, not internal. Now, how and why can I say that? And these have, underline, no root. Now, beloved, I'm not a farmer. And some things I put in my backyard die, so I don't have a green thumb at all. But I do know one thing. If I go out in my garden and I clip the roots to any plant, that plant will die. Anybody disagree? I'm not the greatest light bulb in this church, maybe, but I know one thing. If you separate a plant from its root system, the plant dies. So what is Jesus telling you? This person hears and they respond, meaning they're going to make a profession of faith. But there's one key ingredient that's missing in this person. They have no spiritual root system that attaches them to Christ. And I think the greatest example here is, you go back and read John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and ye are the branch. And unless you abide in me, unless the branch of abides in the vine, you're going to bear zero fruit. You're going to abide in Christ, meaning you have to have a vital union and a vital connection with the Most High. that makes you a believer. You have a connection. God the Holy Spirit resides within you. He's the connection between you and God Almighty. They have no root. Which for a while believe. Now notice, for a while. For a while. You're going to see them in church. They may even go so far as being baptized. They may even attend Sunday school class. They may even come out to the midweek prayer and Bible study. Oh my, that's really being zealous for Jesus to come out during the middle of the week when the early church was meeting day by day. And in time of what? Temptation. In a time of testing. In a time of coming under fire. What does your Bible say? They fall away. They apostatize. They turn their back on Christ. And I'll give you three New Testament examples. No, four. Ready? Number one, Judas Iscariot. Did not Jesus say, I chose you 12, but one of you is a devil? Did he not say that of Judas? And yet Judas preached, taught, even performed miracles. Read John 6:66. Those so-called disciples who did believe on Jesus, while he was giving the discourse of himself as the bread of heaven, when Jesus began to get really nitty-gritty with his doctrine and brought forth the doctrine of sovereign election, John 6:66 says, these so-called professing disciples walked away, turned their back on Jesus, and never walked with him ever again. In the modern church, people would call them carnal Christians. Well, they made a profession. They got their fire insurance all wrapped up. But Jesus is not yet Lord of their lives. No. They were never saved from the get-go. Beloved, I'm showing you verse 13. You have to deal with verse 13, not me. I preached on this parable numerous times in this church and in other churches and in other countries. Example number three, Simon Mangus, Acts chapter 8. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter so that he can lay his hands on them so they in turn can receive the Spirit. Peter basically tells Simon, you and your money are going to hell. And then Demas, 2 Timothy 4. One of Paul's associates and co-workers, while he's in a dungeon waiting to have his head taken off his shoulders, Demas turns his back and goes back to this present evil world. Beloved, verse 13 is quite chilling. Because see, verse 13 of this particular second ground hearer is somebody who responds to the gospel with great joy and great emotion. And for a season, your Bible says they believe, what? For a while. For a season. They may go months or years. Judas got by for 3.5 years. And the night of the betrayal, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me tonight, did all the other 11 apostles say, yeah, and they all pointed to Judas? No, beloved. They were pointing to themselves. Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Nobody pointed to Judas. Why? Because Judas, on the outside, had the veneer and the externalness of being a Christian, but on the inside, he was what? A devil. Now, beloved, that ought to make all of us shake and quake within our shoes. That means that many of our churches today are packed with second ground hearers. They made a profession of faith. They may have been baptized. They've gone through all the rituals and the ceremonies that each particular denomination and church may have to receive people into their membership. They go through all of that rigmarole, sit in the pew, sing in the choir. And then something comes into their life that traumatically upsets them. They get angry at God because certain prayers were not answered. They get angry at God because of a diagnosis. They get angry at God because the membership of the church, for whatever reason, treats them like a piece of trash. And there's hurt and there's pain. Beloved, I've been excommunicated twice from two separate churches. I know what it is to experience pain within a church family. But in both of those instances, I never closed my Bible, I never stopped going to church, never stopped giving, never stopped plugging away. Those experiences never tempted me to lay my Bible down and turn my back on God. But notice this person, in a time of temptation, when the heat gets too hot, and when the waves get too high, and when the heart is full of pain and anger due to pain and false accusations and stuff that's hurled against you that has no iota of truth, this person falls away. And you're never going to see him again. So yes, God does put you and I sometimes through a test. Quickly, turn to Exodus 20 and we'll stop here, but then we'll resume in the next hour. Did you know these verses were found in your Bible? Beloved, I've met Christians who have no concept of what's found in the Old Testament. None. I'm a New Testament saint. Well, good for you. I'm a Bible believer, Old and New Testament. Look at verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. Now this is when the Ten Commandments were given at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, spends 40 days and 40 nights up in the mountain. Everybody down below thinks, well, where's Moses? I think he's dead. So they ask Aaron to make him a god, make a golden calf so we can dance and do a jig, and then we can go back to Egypt. And when the golden calf popped out of the furnace, according to Aaron, what did Aaron say? These be thy gods, O Israel. Right? Well, before the calf is made, these people are now witnessing God descending on the mountain with the trumpet blazing. The mountain is enshrouded with clouds and lightning and fire, and the ground is shaking. And the people are simply fearful. Fear not, for God has come to... say it, test you, prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. So notice, what is another cause or another purpose why God puts you and I to the test? So that you and I would not be tempted to fall into sin. In the first passage I gave you, Exodus 16:4, he wants to know whether or not you're going to be faithful in the race that you're in. Here, he's going to test and prove you to make sure that you don't sin on that race to the celestial city. So while God has given them the Ten Commandments, and the mountain here is shaking and quaking, and it's enveloped in clouds and fire and smoke and bolts of lightning are flashing, and the ground is shaking, and the people basically tell Moses, you go up and talk to God. We don't want to hear his voice. It's too fearful. It's too awesome to hear the voice of the Almighty. You go up and be the mediator. Moses comes down and says, hey, well, time out, people. Don't be alarmed. Now, remember, They were witnessing all of this in the physical realm, were they not? All five senses were truly engaged when Mount Sinai was on fire. Would you agree? The ground shaking, the thunder being heard, the constant blast of a trumpet, right? How would you feel at the base of Sinai? God have mercy on us. And Moses says, time out, gang, don't fear. Because everything you hear and see and feel, that's a test. That's a test. Whether or not you, as a covenant people, will honor the Lord through and by your obedience. Well, beloved, we'll take a break here. Take a few minutes to digest all this, and then we'll come back in the next hour. But I'm showing you, beloved, not only are you to test God and test His Word, He also delights in testing you and I to see whether or not we are genuine and not phonies. Well, may God choose to bless His Word.